Amen. So some of you know this, but it's not always easy to be a fan of the Dallas Cowboys. And I feel like I've told some of you this before. I feel like God is doing a sanctifying work in my heart as a fan of the Dallas Cowboys because we suffer, you know, together through that. And so sometimes it's really difficult and painful to be a fan of the Dallas Cowboys. But what I encourage myself with is that as bad as it is sometimes to be a fan of the Cowboys, it could be worse, okay? I could be a Cleveland Browns fan. Let's be honest. Cleveland Browns, you want to talk about, listen, let me give you some statistics about the Cleveland Browns. Since they were reestablished in 1999 in the city of Cleveland after Art Modell moved the former Cleveland Browns to the city of Baltimore, since they were reestablished in 1999, they've had three winning seasons. Okay, that's three winning seasons in 22 years. Okay, that's painful. They've won over those 22 years. They've won less than a third of the games that they have played. Okay, and one time, you guys probably all remember that a two-year stretch where they won one game in two seasons. That's 32 games, and they won one game in that amount of time. Okay, that's tough, man. That's hard. And I don't know if you've ever been a part of a team that really struggled to win like that, but what happens when you're in a situation where you're just losing all of the time like that, it starts to wear on you. And eventually, like anybody who's in coaching or athletics, they'll tell you that eventually what happens is there tends to be this kind of culture of losing. And when a coach comes in, if they want to turn the team around, they want to turn it into a team that knows how to win, right? The first thing they have to do is get this culture of losing out of everybody's head. They've got to convince everybody that you actually can win, because when you lose enough times, what happens is you walk out on the field for pregame warmups and you already believe that you're going to lose the game. You know, anybody ever been there? As soon as you walk out for pregame warmups, you're like, well, here's another time that we're going to lose. You watch the other team come out onto the field. They all look really big. You think to yourself, there's no way we can beat them. And so you've already, before the game's even played, you've already lost the game, right? I don't know about you, but sometimes in my life, that's how I operate. Sometimes in my life, I can become so accustomed to failure and to losing that before I even start to try to accomplish anything, I've already decided that it's going to fail before I even begin doing it. Anybody else struggle with that? Anybody else believe sometimes that they're destined to fail? Anybody else feel defeated before you even start? I don't know about you, but that's kind of a constant thing that happens in my life. And so when I hear a passage like the one we read this morning where the writer of the book of Hebrews says, so let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Boldly approach the throne of grace. Some of you may have a translation that says that. Some of you may have a translation that says approach the throne of grace with confidence. If you're anything like me, you hear that, you read those words and you think, how am I supposed to do that? What does that even look like? What does it look like to approach God's throne with confidence? Well, I believe in this passage of Scripture, God has something to say to those of us who tend to imagine themselves as failing, for those of us who tend to struggle sometimes with confidence. Let's read Hebrews 4, 15 through 16, one more time, and let's focus in on these words, and then I believe that there's some truths that we're going to be able to pull out of here that I think will help us. Here's what it says in Hebrews 4, 15 through 16. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. In this passage of Scripture, y'all, I believe there's a few things that we're going to see here that are the foundation that we can use in order to understand what it means to have confidence, in order to have confidence in our relationship with God. So we're going to talk about what those foundational things are as we get into this passage. But the first thing that we see in this passage that is a foundation from which we can build our confidence, from which we can have confidence, is this. We can have hope. We can have hope. If you were here last week, you know we talked about this, but the writer of Hebrews writes about Jesus as the high priest. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing to a group of people who were Hebrews, right? That's why it's called Hebrews, okay? So he's writing to this group of people who were Jewish believers. They were steeped in the religion of Judaism, all of the function, all of the form, all of the religious rituals associated with that. And so when he uses language about the high priest, he's using language that they understand, that they've been soaked in their entire life. So there are things that they know intuitively when he's using that language that you and I don't know, because we haven't been raised in that religious tradition and we don't know all of this stuff. So in Leviticus chapter 16, though, God gives this instruction to the people of Israel for what the high priest was supposed to do. And in Leviticus chapter 16, he talks about how they're supposed to act and perform in one of the most important religious rituals for all of Israel. And that's the Day of Atonement. Okay, it was on this day, we talked about it a little bit last week, it was on this day that the high priest would come before the assembly of Israel at the tabernacle and later at the temple. He would come before the assembly of Israel, and it was at that time that the priest was supposed to make atonement for the sin of Israel. Move toward asking God for forgiveness for whatever sins the people of Israel committed. Every year he would do this. So the high priest would come to the entrance of the temple, to the entrance of the tabernacle, and he would bring with him two goats, okay? I call them the OGs, okay? He would bring them, some of you, only people under the age of 30 laughed at that joke, but I call them the OGs. They are the original goats. He would bring them before the temple, and one goat, he would lay hands on one goat, and he would pray, and the sins of Israel were symbolically transferred to this goat. That goat then was taken outside of the city, out into the wilderness, and it was released. It was called the scapegoat, right? We know about that because we use that in our language all the time. So one goat is released out into the wild. The other goat was offered as a sacrifice to the Lord, and the blood from that goat was used to purify the Holy of Holies, right, inside the temple. Okay, and so when the writer of Hebrews is writing about Jesus as our high priest, when he says we don't have a high priest who cannot empathize with us, right, he's drawing on all of this imagery, and they understood that that's what the high priest would do. That was his main function, Day of Atonement. That's when the high priest was on, right? That was his day, okay? And so what he's saying here is that Jesus is that high priest. But he's not just saying that. He's saying that Jesus is also the scapegoat. Jesus is also the one upon whom the sins of the world were transferred. And he's the one who went outside of the city and was led out into the wilderness and he's also the sacrifice. He's also the one who was slain, right? The one who was given on the altar to purify us from our sins. So Jesus, y'all, the writer of Hebrews is saying, Jesus is the culmination. He's the fulfillment of this entire ritual. All of it. All of it culminates in Jesus. All of it points eventually to Jesus. And so all of their religious practice is bound up in the person of Jesus in this one moment. That's what he's saying to them when he's talking about Jesus as our high priest. But not only that, the high priest, y'all, the high priest then, after he did this stuff, he would go into the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was it was the most holy place for the people of Israel. It was behind this veil, and behind the veil there was the Ark of the Covenant. And on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, these two golden cherubims were there, right? Anybody who's seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know exactly what it looks like. And the two cherubim, their wings met in the middle. And at the point where their wings met on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, like the presence of God was supposed to dwell there in this rich and powerful way that was unique. Didn't dwell anywhere else except for in this place in that way, right? And so the priest would purify himself, and he would come into this place, and he would make atonement for the people of Israel in this holy of holy places in the presence of God. And the writer of Hebrews says, we talked about this last week, that that's what Jesus did too. Remember, he entered into the presence of God, but not just the Holy of Holies in the temple. He entered into the presence of God, the presence of God, the throne room of God. He entered into his presence, and he didn't just enter in there for one day and then come back out after a couple of hours like the priest in Israel would do. He went into the presence of God, and he's still there forever in God's presence as a mediator, an intermediary for you and I, which is what a high priest is. And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, because of Jesus, you and I can have hope. Because of what Jesus did, he's our priest, he's our sacrifice, he bore our sins, he stands in the presence of God the Father on our behalf every day from now on until the end of earth and beyond. After that, for all eternity, we have hope because of Jesus. That's what he's done for you, that's what he's done for me. Listen, guys, apart from Jesus, we have no hope. Like that priest, we can't come into the presence of a holy, righteous, glorious God. We can't come into his presence. If we do come into the presence of a God who's holy and just and righteous in ways that we can't even begin to fathom in our brains, right? If we come into God's presence in that way, we deserve what? Punishment, judgment. We'll never be close to as glorious and righteous and powerful as God is. We don't deserve to be in his presence. Good news. We don't have to deserve it. Jesus did it for us. Jesus stands in God's presence for us. And because of Jesus, we have eternal hope. And we can root our confidence. We can have confidence because of Jesus, because of the hope we have in Christ Jesus. That's what the writer of Hebrews wants those folks to know, and that's what God wants for us to know this morning. We can have hope. But here's some more good news this morning. I'm not finished giving you good news today, right? Here's the next thing. We are not alone. We're not alone. Listen to what he writes in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness. But we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. There's a word in that passage that I want us to focus on this morning. The word empathize. You know what that word means? Like if you have sympathy for someone, that means you say, I can understand what you were going through, right? Sympathy means I know what you're going through and I think I understand that, right? Empathy means I know what you're going through because I have been there myself. That's what empathy means. And let me share something with you. Empathy, the fact that this word can be used to describe God in this passage, is the greatest scandal in all of Christianity. In fact, listen to this. This word, empathize, that's what sets Christianity apart from all of the other religions in the world. It's this word. It's this word. The Creator God made himself one of the creation. That's what we believe happened in Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that. The God who spoke the universe into being, according to this passage in Hebrews, made himself subject to the same weaknesses that you and I have. Creator God, who spoke all of creation into being, made himself weak for us. Here's what this means, y'all, and this is important for you and I to get today. God does not know you. God does not understand you theoretically or even objectively. God knows you experientially. Now, I know what you're thinking, Brad, that's a lot of words. Okay, what do you mean by that? What are you trying to say? Here's what I mean. Are you grieving the loss of a loved one this morning? Jesus understands exactly what that feels like. He's felt it before. How about this? Are you grieving from rejection from someone that you care deeply about? Are you struggling with hurt from rejection from someone you care deeply about? Jesus knows exactly how that feels. Are you wondering where your next meal is going to come from? Are you worried about how you're going to pay the bills? Jesus knows exactly what that feels like. Are you feeling hopeless right now, wondering how you're going to be able to face what is in front of you. It's so big. It's so scary. It's so terrifying. You don't know how you can face it. Jesus knows exactly what that feels like, even staring death in the face. Anybody here dealing with an illness and you feel like you're staring death in the face? Friends, listen. Jesus knows exactly what that feels like. We do not have a high priest who cannot empathize with us. The beautiful thing about Christianity is that Jesus has been there. Jesus knows what it's like to go through all of the things that you and I go through. He did that on purpose for you and for me. And that's who he is as our high priest. But guys, he didn't just experience all the things that you and I experience. He didn't just walk through all of the hardship that you and I walk through. He conquered it. He overcame it. We do not have a high priest who cannot empathize with us. We have one who was tempted in every way and yet did not sin. Jesus Christ experienced all of the things that you and I experience. But in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, he overcame them all. He conquered them all. We've talked about this before already this year, but the scripture tells us that he literally made a public spectacle of sin and shame and death on the cross. He mocked it before all of creation when he was crucified on the cross and when he was resurrected from the grave. All of our grief, all of our shame, all of our hardship, all of our sickness, all of it, Jesus has conquered it all. And he's with us this morning. We're not alone, praise God. We can have confidence, right? Because we're not alone. So yes, we can have hope. Yes, we're not alone. But here's my favorite part. We are accepted and we are forgiven. Don't listen to me. Listen to what the Word of God says. Hebrews 4:16. Listen. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Y'all, this image is so beautiful that I struggled all week long to figure out how to explain this to you, how to make you see what the writer of Hebrews is trying to do. And I'm going to do my best here, but it's going to fall way short, so please bear with me, okay? In the ancient world, right, kings sat in a throne room, right? And the only people who could come into their presence were the ones that they extended their scepter to and allowed them to walk into their presence. So if you came to the throne room of a king, you stood outside until you were invited in. And when you came into the presence of a king, you immediately fell down on your face before the king, right? Groveling before him, because if you weren't supposed to be there, if the king decided he didn't like you that day, he could speak a word and your life could be taken from you. You entered into the throne room of a king with fear and with trembling because you knew you were entering into the throne room of someone who had power of life and death over you with just a word. And the kings were very selective about who they allowed to come to them. They're very careful about who they allowed to come to them. That's the way it worked in the ancient world. But you know what the writer of Hebrews is saying here? He's saying that because of Christ, we're able to enter the presence of God. We're not just able to enter the presence of God. We're invited to enter the presence of God. We're invited to come to the throne room of grace, to the throne room of God. We're invited to come, but that's not the most beautiful part. What we don't see, what may be a little harder for us to hear, just reading this in the English translation, is that we're not just invited to come into the presence of God. We're invited to come into the presence of God as sons and daughters of God. We're not just invited to come to the throne room. We're invited to come running into the throne room as one of the family of the king, to run into the throne room, to crawl into the lap of the king, and to share with the king everything that we think and everything that we imagine and all of the concerns of our heart. That's how we're encouraged to come into the throne room of the king. Now listen, I want you to think about this for just a second. I want you to think about this image. I want you to imagine your child coming to you and telling you, you know what, I really need a new pair of shoes, right, for my sports ball event, whatever, you know, soccer, football, whatever it is, right? I really need a new pair of shoes for that. When they come and they tell you that, don't you want to be like, man, I got that? When your kid comes to you with like a real need that they have, don't you just want to provide for those needs? Don't you want sometimes to just provide lavishly for their needs? Don't you want to just do something that just blows them away sometimes? Like, I know what it's like at Christmas. I get myself in trouble every year because Christmas is coming around. And man, I don't want for my kids to open up their presents and be like, oh, Dad, thank you so much. I want for them to open their presents and just be weeping and crying. I can't believe you got me this. That's the most amazing present I've ever received, right? Who else is like that? Don't you feel that way as a parent? Like, don't you want to give your kids everything you can possibly give them? Don't you just want to overwhelm them with generosity? Some of us actually get in trouble because we do that. And now our kids expect it. They're like, wait a minute, Dad, that gift's not good enough. You need to up your game, right? Some of us, we've created a bad situation for ourselves. I'm just going to say that, okay? But Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 7. Listen, Jesus is talking, he's teaching. And he says this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 9. He says, you parents, if your children ask for a loaf of bread, do you give them a stone instead? If they ask you for a fish, do you give them a snake? Of course not. Of course you don't. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask from him? Listen, y'all. Our God does not just care about our needs. He's a good Father. Our God loves to lavishly meet our needs. Our God loves to extravagantly meet our needs. We're not just invited to come into the presence of the King. We're invited to come into the presence of the King who delights to have us in his presence. That's the God we serve. So listen, are you in need? Are you in need this morning? Do you need forgiveness this morning? Well, listen, forgiveness in extravagant amounts is waiting for you today in the presence of God. Do you need love? Do you feel unloved? Love in extravagant amounts is waiting for you in the presence of God. Do you need strength? You feel weak, you're wondering if you have the strength to make it through whatever you're facing. Listen, strength in extravagant amounts is waiting for you in the presence of God. You need acceptance. You feel like you're alone? You feel rejected or outcast? You need acceptance this morning? Listen, acceptance in extravagant amounts is waiting for you and waiting for me in the presence of God. That, friends, is the God we serve, and we can have confidence. We can have confidence because our God doesn't just want us to come into his presence. He wants us to come into his presence as his precious children. He wants for us to come into his presence as people who know that he loves to bless us. That's the God we serve. You hear me? We can have confidence. We can have confidence today. We can approach the throne of grace with confidence. So what does that look like? First thing is this, listen, confidence comes from knowing that God loves us and he wants what's best for us. If we know that, right? If we know in our hearts, if we're convinced God loves me, he wants what's best for me, right? That's where our confidence springs from. And so I want to ask you a question this morning, and I want you to consider this. Listen to this. How would your approach to God change if you were convinced that all of God's power and activity in your life was focused on leading you into his blessing? How would your approach to God change? Because friends, that's the truth. You hear me? All of God's power, all of God's activity in your life is meant to lead you into his blessing. God has beautiful dreams for you and for your life. He's got wonderful, amazing things he wants to do in your life, and all of his activity is about doing that in your life. If you believe that this morning, if you're convinced of that, how would it change how you approach God? Listen to this. Confidence also comes from knowing that God delights in us and loves to hear what is on our hearts. A lot of us guys have had this experience. I want you to imagine yourself at your fantasy football draft for your fantasy league. We know how big of a deal fantasy football is because this week, a Major League Baseball player got suspended because he slapped another dude on the field before the game started because of a dispute in their fantasy league. I'm not making this up, okay? Fantasy football, big deal. You're at your fantasy football draft, and all of us have had this experience. There's one dude in there, and he's just started dating a new girl, right? He's got a new girlfriend. They just started dating. He's pretty excited about it. We're in the middle of our fantasy football draft, and all of a sudden, that guy's phone buzzes, and everybody at the table is just like, oh, no. He immediately looks at his phone and, like, grin from ear to ear, goofy grin, lights up like a Christmas tree. He's like, oh, guys, I got to take this, right? And then he clicks it, and he puts up the phone. He's like, oh, hello, Schmoopy, Moopy. You know what I'm talking about? And he's talking to this girl on the phone. You're so, oh, you're sweet, right? And they're doing the thing, and all of us are wanting to throw up around the table, right? But that's what he's doing. I've got to go take, I'm going to go to the other room so I can talk about it. Please, go to the other room. We'll just pause our entire fantasy football draft so that you can talk to your lady. He comes back in a little later. He's like, oh, you know what? She needs me to open a jar of pickles for her, guys. I've got to go, right? And he leaves the fantasy football draft to open a jar of pickles for his lady. Don't you want to strangle that guy? I'm being real, right? Don't you want to? But let me say this to all the husbands in the room, though. Maybe some of us need to return to that, right? To that kind of delight when our wife calls us, when our spouse gives us a call. Maybe we should be more like that. How about this? Those of you with adult children, you know what I'm talking about. Your kid's gone off to school, right? You're in a meeting. You're hanging out with your work people, and all of a sudden your phone rings. You pick it up. It's your daughter, right? It's your son who's off at college, and you haven't spoken to them in a couple of days, in several days, maybe if it's a son, a couple of weeks. You know what I'm talking about out there. And so you see him on the phone, and you're like, oh my gosh. You guys, I'm sorry, I got to take this. And you walk away from the table, no matter what it is y'all are discussing, you walk away, what's up, how are you doing? And you're talking to him, because you can't wait to hear from your child. You can't wait to speak to your child. And it doesn't matter what minute, mundane thing they're going to share with you. Oh man, I took a really hard test. And you're like, oh really? You can't wait to hear about that hard test, right? You can't wait to hear about what a struggle it is to have to get up at 8:30 every day, right? You can't wait to hear these stories because you love your kid and you delight in the sound of their voice. Guys, this is who our Father God is. This is how He feels about you. He can't wait for you to speak to Him. He can't wait for you to express your concerns to Him. He delights in the sound of your voice. You don't have to say everything right. You have to figure out all the right words. He doesn't care what words you're going to use. He just wants to talk to you. Do you hear me? Let me ask you a question. How would your approach to God change if you believed that God just really loves the sound of your voice, that He's overjoyed when you choose to come to Him with your cares and your concerns? How would your approach to God change if you really believed that? Friends, that's the truth. That's who God is. That's how much He loves you. We can have confidence because of that. Listen to this. Confidence comes from knowing, listen, confidence comes from knowing that the seat of God's authority is God's grace. The seat of God's authority is God's grace. His unmerited favor, undeserved love directed toward us. His throne is grace. I'm not saying that. I'm not making this up. That's what the passage of Scripture we just talked about. We can approach the throne of grace. That's the name of His throne, y'all. You ever heard of the Iron Throne? Anybody ever heard of the Iron Throne? If you watch Game of Thrones, I'm not suggesting that you do. I've never watched an episode of it, but I've seen a picture of the Iron Throne. Take a look at that. Man, look at that. How does that make you feel when you see that? That's what thrones were supposed to do. That's what thrones were designed to do. A king would have a throne designed, and the whole purpose of the throne was that when people walked in and they saw the king sitting on this elevated throne, that they would feel something, right? And what they're supposed to feel is fear. What they're supposed to feel is this knowledge, right? That this king is over them, that he is superior to them. And so thrones were ornately designed to create an atmosphere in the room, right? They had names like the Iron Throne, right? Because as soon as you see that, right, it makes you feel something. And that's what the whole purpose of thrones. That's why they were designed. Behold, our God does not sit on an iron throne. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says our God's throne is grace. His throne is mercy. At his throne room, that's where we find mercy. That's where we find grace to help us in our time of need. His throne is grace. It's the name of his throne. All of his authority, the seat of his authority is grace. A throne like this, right? Most kings, the seat of their authority was their military power. And they wanted to remind you of that every time that you were in their presence. I am strong. That's what the throne was supposed to do, not God's throne. His throne is designed to remind you, I love you. I love you. I love you so much that there's nothing I would withhold of myself in order for you to know me, in order for us to be together. There's nothing I would withhold from myself. That's the throne our God sits on. That's the throne he sits on. So I got to ask you a question this morning, and I need you to think about this. How would your approach to God change if you understood that the root of all of God's activity is sacrificial love? Love that he chooses to give despite the fact that we could never hope to deserve it. That's confidence. That's the confidence that you and I can have this morning because that's the truth of who God is. Listen, there's somebody here this morning. There's somebody on the live stream this morning. And you have all these ideas or thoughts about what it means to be a Christian. Maybe you think being a Christian is coming to church. Maybe you think that being a Christian means following these rules, doing these things and not doing these things. Maybe that's what you mean. Maybe you think that being a Christian means that you believe in Jesus. That means that you say, oh yeah, I believe Jesus was real, right? Maybe you think that's what being a Christian means this morning. That's not what it is. And I'm so excited that maybe you're wondering about this because I want to share the truth with you. Being a Christian means that we come into the throne room of God, that we come before the throne of grace, and that we say to the Lord God, God, I need you. Please forgive and rescue me. I surrender all of myself to you today. If you would do that this morning, if you've never done that, if you would do that this morning, let me say something. God's presence will dwell in you in a way that you can't begin to imagine right now. He will begin to work in your life in a way that you can't begin to imagine right now. God will do something in you. He'll cause his name to dwell upon you. He will look at you, take you into his arms, and say, you are my precious son. You are my precious daughter. That's what our God wants to do for you today. And that's what it means to be a Christian. Man, who's ready for that? Who's ready for that kind of life? How about this? Who here this morning is sick of walking around feeling like a failure? Who's here this morning and you're sick of walking around dragging a load of shame everywhere you go, guilt over what's happened in your past, shame over what you've dealt with in your past, right? Fear over how you might fail or how you might disappoint others in the future. Who's sick of walking around with all of that stuff today? Who would love to know what it's like to live in freedom and confidence? If that's where you're living today, let me tell you the best news that I could possibly tell you. Freedom, forgiveness, confidence is available to you this morning, not because of your skill, not because of mine, not because of our righteousness or holiness, but because of the great love of God that has been lavishly poured out for you today. And if you want confidence this morning, if you want to be rooted in confidence this morning, it comes from Jesus. And you can have it. God can begin to do that work in you this morning. I want it for you. I want it for me. So in a moment, our band is going to come up here. They're going to play some music, and we're going to sing. But folks, the point of this time that we're about to spend is not singing. The point of this time that we're about to spend is for you and I to allow the Lord to examine our hearts. Have we surrendered ourselves to Christ? Have we given ourselves over to Christ? Are we Christians this morning, right? Are we living in shame and weakness and failure? Do we need the confidence that comes from the grace of God this morning? If you need someone to pray for you, our prayer team, there's a sign on the wall right over there that says, "How can I pray for you?" You could go right over there to that door. One of our prayer team will meet you at that door. We want to pray for you. We want to allow the Holy Spirit to work in your heart and in our lives. And so when we begin to sing, maybe some of you need to get out from wherever you are and you need to head right over there so that someone can pray for you. And if you're here this morning and you've never received Christ, you've never turned your heart and your life over to Christ, listen, if you would just say these three things, if you would just come before the Lord and say, "God, I need you. Please rescue and forgive me. I give all that I am to you." If you would say that to the Lord this morning and mean it, then you can begin a life-changing, eternal relationship with the God of the universe. Don't leave here this morning without doing that. I want to help you. I'll be happy to help you. You can come find me here at the front. You can find one of our prayer team members at the side. But whatever you do, don't leave here this morning without asking the Lord God to deal with your heart. Stand up. Let me pray for you. Father, God, we love you. And as soon as we say those words, like as soon as we say that we love you, we understand how hollow they must sound to you, author of love. When we say we love you, we understand how empty that must sound to you because you created love. You are love, God. All of it springs from you. And you've chosen, we don't understand it, you've chosen to pour yourself out, your love out on us. It's so beautiful we can barely even articulate it. It's so beautiful we can barely even understand it. God, we can't even get our heads around it. It's so beautiful, but it's so true. Help us this morning to learn and live that truth. Help us this morning to receive that truth from you. Give us the courage this morning to accept from you the truth of your great love for us. We need you. We seek you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.